What is God up to? That's the question for today. In fact, where is God? Who is God? What is he doing in the midst of our lives? The reason that the story of Exodus is such a powerful story is that it's very real. It corresponds to our experience of life. It's not a religious book in the sense of having philosophical and religious ideals that describe this kind of idyllic perfection that we all want to strive for and somehow attain by our own efforts. No, it's a story of God's people experiencing dark realities of life and trying to make sense of how God is at work in the midst of those very realities. It's not a success story. It's not a blueprint for culture building. It's not a story that readers look back on and say, if we could only go back to the Exodus, that was the great times. No one looks at it that way. It's a story of just real life, life in the midst of sin, life in the midst of struggle, life in the midst of death, life wondering where God is and what God is up to. In terms of the historical background, the book of Exodus starts where the book of Genesis left off. These final chapters of Genesis, if you remember, describe a story of Joseph, who had pretty awful brothers, sold Joseph into slavery. He ends up in a prison in Egypt. He eventually finds favor with the Pharaoh at the time, was elevated to a high position in the cabinet, and procures the success for the country of Egypt, helping them avoid a severe famine by storing up grain. And then later in the story, he's reunited with his family, these brothers who had sold him off, who feared now that he was going to come back and slam them from what they had done. And we have that wonderful text that Joseph says to his brothers, listen, in the midst of all this, what you meant for harm, God meant for good, the saving of many lives. It's one of the most remarkable forgiving comments from a person who could legitimately have been pretty angry. And so there we have Joseph's family now joining him in Egypt, and he passes away in the final verse of Genesis. So now in this first chapter of Exodus, a new Pharaoh arises who didn't know Joseph. What does that mean? Joseph was kind of a savior figure for the entire country of Egypt, the nation. Well, quite a long period of time has elapsed between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Scripture puts the total number of years that the Hebrew people were in slavery in Egypt between 400 and 430 years. So we start Exodus with a significant gap in recorded history, a gap in accounting for the history of the Hebrew people as they lived in Egypt, a gap in accounting for the work of God in the midst of that. And indeed, as we will see in this series, as things begin to take place, there is a God gap altogether. His name has been forgotten. And so what we want to look at today in the midst of this historical experience are three things. We want to kind of pay attention to the reality in which they live. We'll talk about the absence of God here in this text as it starts off, not with this glorious trumpeting beginning, but a difficult one. Then we want to talk about, though, the sovereign hand that's underlining this text all the way through, and finally end up discussing how it is that God actually works in life, despite the ways we would like him to. Well, if you were paying attention during that reading of the text, the absence of God is front and center, isn't it? This doesn't start out to be this promising story of the providential hand of God. The Hebrew people are incurring a population explosion in a land far away from their homeland, their promised land. A new Pharaoh takes power who's like pretty irritated with this population explosion. And it puts fear in his heart. And actually, he makes a pretty good case for a leader with some national paranoia. A, we've got people who are getting too numerous in the country. If they realized how strong they could be, they would potentially cause us problems. And C, if a foreign army invaded and kind of grabbed them and pulled them into the midst, boy, we could fall under completely. This dynasty of Egyptian power could go under. And so we need to pay attention to this. And so if the goal is to have Egyptian power in place and to keep the Hebrew people properly utilized as a contributing workforce, let's up the shrewdness factor here and institute almost slavery, in fact, complete slavery altogether. You take this workforce who's been helping the country all along, now they are just your servants. You serve us now. And so these Hebrew people are set to work making bricks, working the fields, built storehouses, storehouse cities actually of Pithom and Ramses. We're not talking big barns. When Egyptians built something, they built it really big. This is huge project stuff. And to top it off, Pharaoh institutes in the midst of this a policy of genocide. Every son born to a family is to be thrown into the Nile, and daughters are to be spared. And the evil nature of this, of course, is obvious, that power protects power, and power utilizes the spoils of power. And eliminating a generation of men, if you already have a workforce going, the next generation of men, if you eliminate them, that depletes a potential adversary. And keeping a generation of women as slaves encourages an entirely different kind of slavery. Either way, it's bad. And where is God then in the midst of this kind of reality? It's people in a land that is not their home. They're defined by helping a nation rebuild itself, helping a foreign power avoid starvation, and now they're in the hands of evil men who care nothing about the sanctity of human life. These people are slaves. The men are. They're building cities with backbreaking labor, and in such a scheme, the weak are dispensable and the powerful are beaten. And you can only imagine how the women are being treated in a system of slavery like that. And these male children are ordered to be taken from their mother's arms and thrown into the Nile. Does it sound to you as kind of the blessing of God upon his own people? Where is he in the midst of this? Where is God? How is he speaking? The last time we hear from God is Genesis 46, when he speaks to Isaac, encouraging him not to be afraid to go down and see his son Joseph in Egypt. We're not going to hear God speak until chapter 3. It's a long period of unrecorded history where God seems to be silent. In this section of biblical history, it's described throughout Scripture as the time in which the cries of the people were heard by the Lord. Cries are not kind of, hey, pay attention to me. Cries are deep cries of pain. I'm sure many of you here, if you were to take a bird's eye view of your own life and to write a counting of the struggles that you faced and the hard times you've experienced, you could write a painful story. It would not be made up. It would be based on reality. It would likely include many years in which it seems like God isn't paying attention or has fallen asleep at the wheel. It would include the accounts of events that are more than just unfair, but probably unjust. It would also include accounts of failures that would seemingly provide enough justification for, if there was a God, he should just give up on you now. That's why these stories in Egypt of the Israelite people can connect to our own in such remarkable ways. They're real life. Yet I wonder if you could really write your own story from the most negative angle possible and yet not have somehow in the midst of that story the fingerprints of God in there somehow in pretty surprising ways. This is what we see in the first chapter of Exodus, where this sovereign hand of God is in the midst of an oppression that is viewed in surprising ways. In the midst of this story, when God seems so far away, we have a God at work. We see it in the opening verses, during the time of their land in Egypt, when the people, in the midst of their experience of Egypt, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Where have you heard the words fruitful and multiply before? Genesis 1. God's command to the first male and female, we don't know their names until second chapter. God is at work in the midst of being fruitful and multiplying, that even in a strange land, a blessing is being had simply by children and families and more children. Children that's beginning to annoy and to bring fear into the heart of Pharaoh. We see it in the middle of the chapter, in the midst of their slavery, when it's written, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Which is to say, this entire program of trying to stamp them out has actually had the opposite effect, which is counterintuitive, but there's a lot of examples about this. From just trying to get rid of bugs and having them come stronger back, to the reality, for example, in the Christian faith in China. The history of China is remarkable in the fierceness with which communist China has tried to stamp out the Christian faith, only to have it be the one place where it's exploding exponentially in ways unprecedented in the rest of the world. The more the power tries to stamp it out, the more it grows. Something about struggle and suffering that actually makes those who are in the midst of God's hand and following God's ways survive it and become stronger through it. And then finally, in this closing verses, we see the midwives ordered by Pharaoh to kill these infant boys on the birthing stool, ordered by them. And of course, they gave a creative and very comical story. Egyptian women just aren't that tough, but Hebrew women, they are. In fact, they give birth so fast, pop, they're out, we can't get there in time. We just can't keep your command. Just a remarkable story on that's the excuse that he took. The services of the midwife are just not needed here. And yet, this is where God finally enters the text. In terms of his action, God dealt well with the midwives. They multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. What's happening in every single one of these minority reports that I've just mentioned? God is working in the midst of a people who are oppressed with the blessing of what? Family. Children are being born to families. Families are begetting families. And in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of the pain of life, there is the blessing of an immediate family, an extended family, and a family of faith. And when God works his power in the midst of the ordinary realities of a family, foreign national powers have no power over them. It's remarkable. Evil will throw its punches and knock and land a few here and there, but never a knockout. In fact, as the rounds go on, the family gets stronger. They become more determined. They trust. And this was his plan all along, to bless the world through a chosen people of his. And his greatest successes in the Christian story have never been armies of faith. They've been families. Families of faith, families of people banding together, supporting each other in the midst of hard times, and ordinary families doing the most extraordinary of things in the most extraordinary of circumstances. This is the unique way in which God works, the way in which he moves and acts. We're going to see some amazing acts of his own power for which the Israelites have no participating abilities in this, but God is blessing, though, in ordinary ways in the midst of the blessing of family. Now, if you've ever set out just to kind of read the Bible straight through, there are many times really annoying sections that you just kind of like, I'd like to skip this. What are they? They're usually genealogies, right? Chronicles has a ton of chapters of them. Two Gospels have them. Like, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, oh, just get to the story. This is a boring reading. That's a waste of good papyrus. That wasn't cheap back then. Why did genealogies matter? You're talking about a name of a person. You're talking about a history of a family. Why do people, when they're researching their own genealogy trees, get so attached to the names that they find, such that they even are pretty proud of the relatives that really annoy them? It matters. This isn't just kind of an overarching philosophy. It's kind of your flesh and your blood. It's your history and the ways in which you've come through life. And you trace it back to how they've, like from my family, my grandfather left Ireland in auspicious circumstances as a criminal.
We heard about that.
I know, and so keep an eye on me. But then he begat my grandfather, or my great-grandfather, and then my grandfather, and the legacy of hard work that they left are ones that I'll never forget. And you kind of trace that back, and that's your story. Their lives, it's not just kind of philosophical principles. It's your flesh and it's your blood. And every name has significance, and that's the way that God works. Guess who's not named in the story here in Exodus 1? Who doesn't have a name? Pharaoh. We don't know which Pharaoh it was. You know, you think it'd be important to name the most powerful person in the world at that time? Scholars make guesses, but no one knows. To the writer here, it doesn't matter. Whose names matter? Midwives. Shipra and Pua. How many midwives do you know that make it in the annals of history? But here they are. Their names matter. They're saving children. They were offered power. Given power by Pharaoh, power to take life and please him, but they refused, choosing rather to do the will of God. And they put their lives on the line. They could have been taken out for this. Who knows if they were eventually, had that happened to them at all. It's a remarkable story. Those are names that we will always remember. I was given a modern story recently of this in China, a woman named Liu Chaoying, who for years with her husband worked as a recycler of garbage in order to make a living. And China, as you know, has this awful policy of this this one-child policy, which has the terrible effect of baby girls suffering grave consequences, because the honorability of a girl being born isn't that of which a man being born, a boy being born. So the policy routinely has abortion involved in it, and well, it's increased infanticide. And Liu Chaoying, as she recycled garbage, would find abandoned children after birth in the garbage heap. And she would take them home and nurse them to health. She and her husband raised four of themselves and found home for over 30 others who were found in the garbage dump. And she said, you know what, I realized that if we had the strength enough to collect garbage, how could we not recycle something as important as human lives? Who's the president of China? Will you ever remember? Liu Chaoying, you'll remember that name. That's why you remember the names of Mother Teresa and William Wilberforce. Who was the prime minister when William Wilberforce was trying to abolish slavery? Who do you remember in life? Those people who put their lives on the line to do what? To perpetuate a family tree. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Oscar Schindler. Names matter. The most unlikely of names, but they matter. A garbage collector in China. We also know the name of a simple son of a carpenter, who was tempted to use power that he readily had at his disposal to please the people who were looking to him to kind of bring the hammer down. And he refused, choosing rather to do the will of God. He laid down his life to save others. And do you remember the name of Caesar when he was crucified? There's only one reference in Scripture. It was Tiberius. Now you'll probably remember it. But no one cares. More people will remember Pontius Pilate than the great acts of Tiberius. Jesus knew more than any of us ever will the reality of the absence of God. He cried out saying, "Where are you, God? You've forsaken me." And yet his story has a thin red line of God's providence straight through it that you couldn't make it up if you tried. No storyteller could sit down and write a story like his. God is not only present in that awful oppression, in that injustice, he is actually guiding that story, and as he wills, and he is never opposed in the end. And however much our stories are laced with the struggles of oppression, there is a thin red line through them. Think about that for your own life this morning. Can you really say God has never been there? You can say he doesn't make himself clear very often. You can say I've wondered many times where he was. But his hand is there. For Jesus came to give his life, to bring us eternal life, to have names written not just in a family tree, but in a book of life that will never be erased. Where if you follow that tree of faith, you see how each life lived bore fruit for the next generation. So in the midst of the discouraging realities of your life, the question they asked this morning, how is God blessing then? The corresponding question is, well, does God have a family? Do you find yourself a part of a family? He does. We're a small part of it, but it's real. And names that are sitting here will one day be far more important than any sitting president or elected congressman. Or woman. I guarantee you that. Because God works his will in the most surprising ways as he's chosen through a family. And I don't know why God does his best work in the midst of struggle. I could give you examples why I think that is. Don't know why God's sovereign hand is sometimes more seen in hidden ways than written on the sky, which would be real nice. I don't know why he chose to take our place when we didn't deserve to be stood in for, but he did, and he does. He has chosen to work through his family and to bless the world through it. It's a promise he gave to Abraham, and he fulfilled that in Christ, that there would be a worldwide family that would know power in weakness, that would know grace in the midst of sin, that would know salvation in the midst of hopelessness. Through his family of faith. And you know what? No one will be able to stamp that out. No one will be able to come into a blocking action against the family of faith. He will see them through until the end. I invite you into this glorious story of Exodus, where the people of God are rescued from the greatest power the world had known, because God is at work in his people and therefore is still at work in yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great story, and we thank you that we see in it examples of our own struggles, our own failures, our own wonderings, our own questions of faith, all of which are not indications that we are somehow abandoned by you, or even somehow desperately weak of faith. We just need the Spirit to open our eyes to see your sovereign hand in the midst of it. And may we pause this morning to just think about our families, the blessings they are. That's your doing, not ours. And think about our family of faith. from whatever church we grew up in, from whatever Sunday school teacher taught us the catechism, to whatever youth group leader made a difference in our lives. That's your doing, not ours. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to bless the people of God. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Amen. Sometimes our God is way too small in our own hearts and minds. He is great. May we see the greatness of His hand as we walk through this book of Exodus. You hear the blessing from this time in the people's pilgrimage out into the promised land. May the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with His favor and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please, everybody join us for a potluck. We have fun for kids. This is our spiritual gift, food. So join us in it. Go in peace.